Gordon Wenham's two-volume commentary on Genesis is generally viewed by evangelical scholars as the best resource available in English on Genesis in print. I've been using Wenham and the Canadian scholar Bruce Waltke as my primary sources in studying Genesis recently. And while the work in this segment is my own, I'm in debt to both of them for providing the general exegetical background. My concern in this segment is the role that chapter 2 plays in the overall Genesis narrative, which I've come to believe is crucial but largely overlooked. Many Genesis scholars helpfully describe the majestic six-day creation account in Genesis 1 in terms of God bringing creation from chaos to cosmos. Chaos, as you probably know, in Latin literally means the disorder of formless matter. And of course we read in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was without form and void, or technically in a state of chaos. Cosmos, by way of contrast, is the Latin word for order. So in Genesis 1 we have the epic six-day creation account that chronicles God bringing creation from chaos to cosmos and declaring the finished result to be very good. With all this, we're very familiar. The problem comes with Genesis 2. Those with a low view of Scripture see Genesis 2 as simply another creation account with a different author who favored the use of Yahweh rather than Elohim. And although it adds valuable additional content, they don't believe it stands in continuity with what immediately precedes it in chapter 1. But for those of us who believe that Scripture is more than an assortment of ancient records cobbled together, and that there's an inner cohesion to canonical Scripture, this simply will not do. And neither can we settle for the popular view that sees chapter 2 as simply the story of the garden, plus the naming of the animals and the creation of Eve, that prepares us for the seminal material on the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. No doubt this is important material, but as valuable as these details are, we still need to ask, what is the unique contribution of chapter 2 to the worldview that's being presented in the opening chapters of Genesis? We have the majestic six-day creation account in chapter 1, to which we give a huge amount of attention, and the fall of man in chapter 3, which we also rightly see as a pivotal chapter of Scripture. But Genesis 2 is often seen as somewhat marginal to the seminal material in Genesis, and most of us use it primarily as our source material for marriage seminars and weddings. However, I think this is a mistake, and that when properly understood, it is as crucial as chapters 1 and 3 in the overall Genesis narrative. Personally, I've come to the conclusion that once one has shed the preconception that it's no more than an addendum to the creation story preparing us for the fall of man in chapter 3, it clearly comes into focus as an account telling us how to respond to the incredible love gift of creation that was given to humankind in Genesis 1. Let me explain. Genesis 1 tells us who we are, those made in God's image, and it tells us where we are in a creation that's an extravagant love gift, but it doesn't elaborate on what exactly we're to do next. Some things are, of course, obvious. In chapter 1, we're given dominion and told to be fruitful and multiply. We have a mandate to rule the created order and procreate along with the animals. And biological procreation was possible in chapter 1, as woman was created on day 6 in Genesis 1. We read in 1:27, male and female created he them. But the mandate to rule and procreate leaves us like wanderers in a fairyland or children in a Disney theme park. It's a breathtaking place, but after exploring all the amazing wonders in the park, we need to know the deeper reason of why we are here. Some hints are, of course, given in Genesis 1. However, if this is all we knew, our trajectory in developing the earth and responding to the love gift of creation would be uncertain. And this is why we have chapter 2. And of course, knowing our vocation and meaning is fundamental to being human. As those in the image of God, we cannot live without knowing this. And this is the gift of chapter 2. And as I've said, in Genesis 1, we've seen God doing his work in bringing creation from chaos without form and void to cosmos or order through the 6 days of Genesis 1. The original planet was a lump of clay. But now we see places like Switzerland and their works of art. And this is what God was up to in chapter 1. Now man is called to do his work and take creation from cosmos to cathedral in chapter 2. And understanding this vocation is the unique contribution of the chapter. I should add that I use the word cathedral because before they were corrupted, the cathedrals represented not only worship, but every dimension of the community: education, welfare, commerce, the arts, the guilds, care for the poor, and the courts of justice. All came under the umbrella of the cathedral. The public square was not naked, it was sacred space. It came under the leavening of the gospel. What split the skyline was not the commercial skyscraper owned by the captains of industry, but the cathedral that claimed the city as sacred space. And with this background in mind, I use the word cathedral as a metaphor. We take creation from cosmos to cathedral in the sense of taking Eden to the ends of the earth. With this in mind, let's go back to Genesis 2 and see it as an account giving Adam and Eve a trajectory to respond to the love gift of creation. It has 6 dimensions, and I'll deal with them briefly, one by one. First, we discover there to be the guardians of sacred space. God is omnipresent, but for him to manifest his presence and enter into communion with humankind, a certain environment had to be established, and this is what God achieved in the garden. The garden was not man's natural habitat, it was a gift. The text says that the Lord God planted a garden, and there he placed the man that he had made. Genesis 2:8. Adam was placed there. He was not created there. The garden was a gift. The creation was good, but the earth and other parts of the cosmos could still apparently be accessed by demonic forces. It should be noted that garden, or park, from which we get the word paradise, was usually a walled area in the ancient Near East. The garden had an entrance, which was later guarded by cherubim, indicating it was a sanctuary that was walled or hedged. Cosmos still needed to become cathedral, and the garden was the beginning of the sacred space needed for God to manifest his glory in the earth. And we learn from chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were called to be the guardians of this sanctuary. Secondly, we discover that they're here to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. They would not have been given dominion over all the earth unless it was God's intention that the garden should eventually expand and fill all the earth. God gave them a template, the garden, and said, what you have here, physically and spiritually, now extend to all the earth as an act of love and worship. And that this was so is hinted at by the four rivers that had their headwaters in the garden and then flowed out north, south, east and west to water the whole earth. What had its source in the garden was to flow out and bring life to the whole creation. The Bible will conclude in Revelation 21 with a picture of a garden that extends to the ends of the earth. It's called a city, but it has all the characteristics of a garden, with abundant fruit trees and a river flowing through its midst. And of course, it has a great high wall to remind us of the walled gardens in the ancient world. And that it extends to the ends of the earth is signified by its dimensions being 1,500 miles in all directions. Such a distance in the Hebraic worldview brought one to what they envisioned as the ends of the earth. And this can be verified in the major prophets who, when talking about specific nations at the ends of the earth, are usually referring to nations in the region of about 1,500 miles from Israel. And as in Revelation, John is constantly using Old Testament metaphors, models, and text, it would appear that his dimensions of the city are meant to correspond with those used in the Old Testament to refer to the ends of the earth. It would appear that we're meant to understand that this garden city that John sees in his vision now extends to the ends of the earth. It's also sacred space, just as the garden in Eden was. It's shaped like a cube to remind us of the Holy of Holies and shines with the glory of God. So John's vision is of a garden city full of the glory of God as the consummation of human history. Cosmos has finally become cathedral, and the trajectory given to man in Genesis 2 has finally been realized. Thirdly, we discover that they're here to further develop into the image and likeness of God. And this is why the two trees are introduced in chapter 2. If cosmos is to become cathedral, more than simple procreation is necessary. The earth must be populated, but the simple mandate to procreate in chapter 1 is inadequate. It must be populated by people who are radiant with the image of God. In chapter 2, we discover that the image and likeness that's unique to man is not all built in at the factory, but has to be developed. God's intention was for man to achieve this by feeding on the tree of life and repudiating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Being a creature of day 6 means that man is given a choice. He can remain an animal, simply functioning on the level of instinct, biology, genetics, and appetite, or he can respond to God's invitation to transcend the flesh and walk after the Spirit. However, exactly how he does this is not spelt out in Genesis 1. But now in Genesis 2, we discover that this development is tied in to his moral choices, which, without going into the complex theology of the trees, revolved around choosing one tree and avoiding another. Feeding on the tree of life is fundamental to developing in the image of God and foreshadows feeding on the life of Christ in the New Covenant age. But here in Genesis 2, the concept is introduced for the first time. Let me review so the flow is not lost. Genesis 2 appears to be giving Adam and Eve a trajectory to respond to the extravagant love gift of creation. First, they're to be the guardians of sacred space. Second, they're to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Third, they're to develop the image of God by feeding on the tree of life and avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then moving on in the chapter, we discover that fourth, they're to model in marriage the passion of the love relationship between God and man. And this is why we have the story of the creation of Eve and the teaching on marriage in chapter 2. Unlike the animals, for mankind, sexual union is not simply a matter of biology. Marriage takes place in the garden, in sacred space, and is a model of God's covenant love with humankind. And this is climaxed after the incarnation, when marriage will model the relationship of Christ and the church. And becoming part of Christ and the church is the mechanism whereby we're adopted into the Trinitarian family. And having us as his sons and daughters was, according to Ephesians 1, the reason why God created the heavens and the earth in the first place. The cosmos is simply the stage, the platform, the superstructure for God to carry out his astonishing plan to bring us into the Trinitarian family. And for this reason, and for this alone, the heavens and the earth exist. So there's more than a good marriage sermon in Genesis 2. It introduces marriage, the model of Christ and the church, as the mechanism through his death and resurrection whereby humankind is grafted into the epicenter of the divine family. In Genesis 1, we simply have biological procreation. But in Genesis 2, we have marriage, which Paul describes as a great mystery, as it models the mechanism whereby we're adopted into the Trinitarian family. Genesis 1 is magnificent, but it's only the platform God was building, the stage he was constructing, on which the astonishing drama of our being grafted into the heart of the divine family would take place. This is the message that Genesis 2 begins to unfold, the breathtaking drama of divine love foreshadowed in the union of male and female in the covenant of marriage. 5, we discover that they're here as the high priests of creation, as the recipients of the extravagant love gift of creation. Man alone is uniquely able to reciprocate and offer creation back to God as a love gift. And this would appear to be why we have the information on the plants, animals, and precious metals in chapter 2. Everything in days 1 through 6 can contribute in bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral, but not without man. Creation by itself is mute. Only man can give it a voice and offer it back to God in worship and praise. Callistos Ware writes that, quote, his vocation is to transfigure the raw material of creation and then offer it back to God as a gift through gardens, beautiful buildings, works of art and inventions. We are the means by which the created order is beautified, reconstituted and offered back to God. Unquote. Clay becomes sculpture, land becomes cultivated, pigment becomes painting, wood becomes furniture, steel becomes bridges, and brick becomes architecture. In addition, man, in offering himself to God, is in that act also offering the creation to God. To live, we have to take the creation into our bodies as air, food, plants, fruits, meat, and drink. And if we then use our bodies to glorify God, then through them, creation is glorifying God. Dumitru Stanilaiu writes, quote, "Man gives material things a voice and renders the creation articulate in praise of God," unquote. He alone is uniquely placed in the creatorial order of things to do this, and Genesis 2 acquaints him with the raw material of creation in preparation for his priestly calling. So to sum up, Genesis 1 gives us our unique identity as those in the image of God, and then Genesis 2 builds on this and gives us our unique vocation. God has brought creation from chaos to cosmos, and now we're called to bring it from cosmos to cathedral. Some years ago, NASA sent up the Mars Climate Orbiter, which was a failure as it missed its orbit around Mars. It cost $125 million and traveled 416 million miles and missed its orbit by 60 miles, which meant its trajectory was 99.99986 accurate. But 99.9986 was not good enough. It still missed. Genesis 2 is crucial in giving us an accurate trajectory for life on planet Earth. And this seems to be confirmed by the fact that everything that's initiated here is consummated in Revelation. Now, while we know all this went wrong when Adam fell in chapter 3 and things moved in the opposite direction from cosmos back to chaos, the reason God raised up Israel and the church is to fulfill the original mandates given to man in chapter 2 and move creation forward again from chaos to cosmos, order, and then on to cathedral. And although we know that this will not happen fully and finally until Jesus returns, our job is to still take Eden to the ends of the earth, to take creation from cosmos to cathedral now by the power of the Spirit in any area, big or small, whenever and wherever we have opportunity. And this is the original trajectory of Genesis 2. It's our response to the love gift of creation. And now, since the incarnation, the cross, and the ascension, to the even greater love gift of redemption.